Up to this point in the book of Mark, Jesus has been revealing in part who he is by his miracles and what he has done, casting out demons, healing people. And he has given a little insight into who he is, and he has explained more fully to his disciples who he is. But in this pivotal chapter in the book of Mark, we see Peter's confession, where he comes right out when Jesus asks him, "Who do you say that I am?" And Jesus and Peter says, "You are the Christ." And from this point on in the book of Mark, Jesus will more fully reveal who he is as the Messiah and what it means. But this portion of this chapter, is where Jesus really tells what it means when people call him the Messiah. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our message this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you reveal to us through your word about who you are, about who Jesus is. And we pray that we will allow your word to challenge us and to show us where we need to change to be more like our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're looking at Mark. We'll start at Mark 13, even though last week's message did cover verse 13, but we'll start there. And I will actually go through the first verse of chapter 9, because that ties in with the last verse of chapter 8. So Mark chapter 8, verse 13. In verses 13 through 21, we'll see the first section of the message today, which I call a boat ride to Bethsaida. We see two types of journeys in this half of the chapter. We see this boat ride to Bethsaida in verses 13 through 21, and then later on we see a road trip to Caesarea Philippi. And so that's some traveling that's going to be done, two different places mentioned. And in the middle there, we have an unusual healing. So we'll talk about all of those things. First, this boat ride to Bethsaida. And it says it goes from, if you go back to verse 10, immediately he entered the boat. He had come across a boat ride from this side of the Sea of Galilee and went up to here. And in Mark's gospel, he calls that the district or the region of Dalmanutha. And you won't see anything called Dalmanutha on the map, but in Matthew's gospel, when he describes that same trip, he says they went to Magdala. And so Magdala is the name of a town. Dalmanutha is the name of the region. It's not contradictory. Like, I can tell people, well, I live in West Olive, or I can tell people that I live in Port Sheldon Township, or I can tell people that I live in Ottawa County. All of those things are true statements. So it's not contradictory, but he went over to this area right here, which in Mark's gospel they call Dalmanutha, and it says that's where he was prior to this part of the chapter. And in this part of the chapter, they go from Dalmanutha, so here, over to Bethsaida. And you can see they cross the Sea of Galilee. They get in a boat and they do that little boat ride, probably about a 10-mile boat ride. By sea, maybe 8 miles. If you walk around the coast, it's about 10. But not a real long journey, but further than you could swim. So, all right, so that's what they take this boat ride to. And while that's happening, what do we see? Verse 14, the disciples are expressing what's important to them here. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. Now, what has just previously happened? Jesus had fed how many? 4,000 men. So maybe upwards of 10,000 people, if you include women and children, with just a few loaves of bread. And they took up and had baskets of scraps left over. So that's what has just happened. And now the disciples are in the boat, and they're concerned because they only have one loaf of bread for this 10-mile trip. Okay, so, and he was giving orders to them, saying, so we see what the disciples are concerned about, and they express that in verse 14 and also in verse 16. They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. Basically, in the middle of those two verses, Jesus is telling them what's important to him and what should be important to them. Jesus was giving orders to them, this is verse 15, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." They had previously been in the region where Herod's palace was. And Herod was, like we said, he was, some people called him the king. He wasn't really a king, but he was the highest political leader, ruler in this area of the Tetrarch that included Galilee and some other areas. Okay, so they had been there and were aware of Herod. And of course, Jesus had also been in the presence of the Pharisees. The Pharisees had been hostile listeners to what Jesus was saying, and they were trying to catch him and to trip him up. So the disciples were familiar with who these people that Jesus is talking about, the leaven of the Pharisees, or the religious leaders, or the leaven of Herod. Now in the Bible, the Bible uses leaven. Leaven is just yeast. Okay, so the literal meaning of leaven is yeast. It's what they used to make their bread rise. These people, bread was a staple. They ate bread every day, and they had to make bread. And to make bread, you got to have yeast. And so they would keep cultures of yeast and use that to make their bread. And but leaven in the Bible refers to an invisible, pervasive influence, usually sinful, but it's not just sin in a general sense. It's the kind of sin that can creep in and spread its influence, and pretty soon the whole thing is infected with this sinful influence. And he talks about the leaven of the Pharisees. And what if you think of something that's sinful and pervasive about the Pharisees or about the legal, the Jewish religious establishment, what would be something that you could think of then? I mean, even we're aware of what the Pharisees were doing. What were some descriptions of the Pharisees that you could consider leaven, you know, a bad, pervasive influence? What were the Pharisees guilty of? Teaching, not having a proper understanding of the law and being wrapped up in that. So legalism, we would call that, you know, saying, well, you got to do this, you got to do that. So legalism was a leaven of the Pharisees. If you believe the way the Pharisees do, you're going down a wrong path. You're going down a sinful path. You're being infected by the sin of the Pharisees. Legalism would be one thing. Unbelief. Jesus had demonstrated incredible, unbelievable, supernatural power in their presence, healing people, casting out demons. These were not things that a normal human could do. And they had even heard people say, who could do this but God? And that was the correct answer. Who could do that but God? Nobody. And they had witnessed this, and yet They had unbelief. So leaven of the Pharisees would be things like legalism or unbelief. He also talks about the leaven of Herod. What was Herod known for? We know that Herod was known for being immoral. He had gotten rid of his wife and taken the wife of his brother. And that's what John the Baptist had stood up to him about. And for that reason, John the Baptist was beheaded. So he was a wicked, immoral man. He was definitely wrapped up in the whole power and wealth thing. So those were types of sin that Jesus was describing as the leaven of Herod. So Jesus talks about verse 15. Given orders, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Immediately hearing that, the disciples went back to their original, we're worried about where we're going to get our next meal. You know, they had begun to discuss the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, this is verses 17 and following, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Jesus had talked about the Pharisees having their hearts hardened, comparing them to Pharaoh back in the Old Testament. Okay. And he says, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? That's also a phrase that's been repeated earlier in Mark, talking about after the healing of a blind man, Jesus uses that metaphor of seeing. Don't you see? Meaning, don't you understand? and do you not remember? So Jesus is telling them that they need to remember what he has done. In fact, some of it, they don't have to remember very far back. They can remember just a couple days ago, he fed 4,000 people with just a little bit of raw material. And now they're worried about only having one loaf of bread in the boat. Do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? That was a while back. And how many baskets full of broken pieces? And they said, so they did remember. They said 12. They got the right answer on the test. They just weren't applying it. They didn't really get it. They weren't fully getting it. And when I broke the seven of the 4,000, how many baskets of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, 7. Yep, we got, check that off. We got the right answer. We know what's happening, Lord. But they really weren't getting it. When they're talking about feeding themselves with a loaf of bread, and he's talking to them about beware of this evil influence creeping all around you, this sin that's in the world that's trying to seduce you. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? He says, I really like the end of verse 18, and do you not remember? Jesus tells them they need to remember what he has done in order to understand. Jesus wants them to understand. He is talking to them at this point still in a little bit veiled language, you know, not telling them plainly about, but he's wanting them to think, and he's wanting them to make spiritual application of what he is telling them. So that's what Jesus uses this boat ride from here over to here to have this teaching session with them. So that's the first little part of the journey. The next part of this passage in verses 22 through 26, we see a very unusual healing. Verse 22, they came to Bethsaida. Okay, so now they've arrived at Bethsaida, and this is what's going to happen at Bethsaida. Okay. And this unusual healing that we read about in these five verses is unique to Mark's gospel. None of the other gospels, Matthew, Luke, or John, mention this particular miracle. So it's interesting in that respect, and it's unique in a couple of ways. We read about the blind man of Bethsaida, and verse 22, and they came to Bethsaida, that would be Jesus and the disciples, and they brought a blind man to Jesus. Not sure if that's the same they. We're not sure if that's still talking about the disciples brought this blind man to Jesus or they being the people in Bethsaida. It could be either. It doesn't really matter, but they came to Bethsaida and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. They had heard about Jesus, what Jesus had been doing, the power that he had, and similar to the lady that had the problem with nonstop bleeding, she had heard that if she just touched his garment, she would be healed. And Jesus indeed said, "Yes, your faith has healed you." Knowledge of what Jesus has done had spread, and so there the people, either the disciples or the townspeople of Bethsaida, are bringing this blind man to him for Jesus to touch him, make him see, heal him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. So this is interesting, because a lot of the other miracles, casting out demons and healing other people, was done in the midst of the crowd, right? In fact, the first healing that we saw, it was so crowded they had to chop a hole in the roof to let the man down into the middle of the people because there wasn't room to get through the crowd. So a lot of Jesus' healing had been done in the presence of lots of people. This particular one, Jesus, is a little different. Jesus took him out of the village. And another, then the healing method is different. And spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" So this not only is unique in that it's only mentioned in Mark's gospel, it's unique in it's the only two-stage miracle that Jesus performed. And I think there's a clear reason. It's not stated right here in the passage, but I think as we see what Jesus has been talking about to his disciples and what he's going to continue talking about with his disciples, we can see why Jesus did this miracle in two steps. He spit on the man's eyes, and the man, it says, had partial vision. It said, asked, "Did you see anything?" And the man looked up and said, "I see men. I see them like trees walking around." Well, this indicates a couple of things to us. Don't think that this man would have been blind from birth, because he had some concept of what trees looked like and what men looked like. And he's saying, "Yeah, I can see them, but they're not clear." So this is like the early on in your eye check, when the doctor is saying, can you read? Yeah, that's the big F. No, it's an E. So that it's when things really still look very blurry, and he hasn't gotten the lenses adjusted properly, and you can't see clearly yet. So the man says, "Yeah, I see men like trees walking around. You know, I can see things moving, but it's not clear yet." So the first part, Jesus spit on his eyes and the man had partial vision. Now think of the disciples. Let's make a parallel. So Jesus is actually physically healing a blind man here. And step one, he heals him to the point where the man can see a little bit. Think about his disciples. They got the right answers on the tests. How many baskets did I take up after I fed the 5,000 or the 4,000? And they got the right answers. So they were seeing partially, but they were not seeing clearly. They were not getting Jesus' point that he was trying to make with them about, you're talking about physical bread and having something to eat, and I'm talking about pervasive sinful influences that are around you and how you need to be sensitive to those things, spiritual things. So the disciples, the parallel I think here is that the disciples were seeing in part, but not completely. And then the another touch on the eyes. What happens next? Then again, verse 25, he laid his hands on his eyes and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. So this is step two in the miracle. Jesus didn't do it in two stages because he was not capable of healing the man completely in one. He's healed other blind men, and we know that he's capable of doing that. That's why I'm proposing that he had a point to make that was other than the physical healing of this blind man. And I believe it's he wanted his disciples to see something in this miracle. And another touch on the eyes, all clear. Jesus wanted his disciples to see him clearly, okay, to understand clearly who he was. And as we go through the rest of the book of Mark, he's going to continue elaborating on that and making sure that they understand who he is. All right, so that is... And we know from the next paragraph that's coming up that the people had a false idea of who Jesus was. They might have known that this guy is something special. He can heal people. He can cast out demons. I've never seen anything like it before. But they didn't have the whole picture. And Jesus is gradually revealing himself more and more, first to his disciples, but gradually more and more to the crowds around him. So that's the two-stage, the unusual healing in Bethsaida. And the third part of this chapter that we're looking at, verses 27 in chapter 8 through chapter 9, verse 1, I'll call a road trip to Caesarea Philippi. So they're over here in Bethsaida, and they're going to go north about 30 miles over the road. Looks like kind of along the east bank of the Jordan River up to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea looks kind of like the name for Caesar. Well, you understand that this is Jewish territory, Palestine, the region of Galilee, but at this time, the first century, it was under Roman control. And so there were, just like we have towns named Columbia or Washington, after famous people in our history, they had towns named after their famous people. This is named Caesarea, and Caesarea Philippi, because there's another Caesarea over in another part, this Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea. When we talk about just Caesarea, that's what we're talking about. But this is called Caesarea Philippi. One of the Herods, Herod Philip, put his name on this one. And so that's where this one is. And so this is an overland journey of about 30 miles. So you can figure if it was continuous walking, it'd be 10 or 12 hours of continuous walking, probably more than a one-day trip. But we don't know. It doesn't specify how long it took, but it's a pretty good hike. And on this, we again see, just like on the boat trip, Jesus used that 10-mile boat ride. They didn't just hang over the sides and sightsee. Jesus used it as a teaching opportunity. And here again, he is going to teach his disciples some things. And just as we know that Jesus often used parables to teach, he often also used questions. he would teach using questions. Both of these are still very good teaching methods. And if you've had good teachers, you can think of times where they've instructed you and they haven't just told you, I need you to remember, 4 times 8 is 32, you know, and telling you straight out. No, and especially in other subjects, they will teach telling stories or asking questions, and that helps you remember, and it helps you to understand. And Jesus wanted his disciples to understand. So he asks this question. We're looking at verses 27 through chapter 9, verse 1. Verse 27, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? So kind of a general question. What's the general consensus? You guys have been around me pretty close. You know me pretty well. But all of these other people, these crowds that have been gathering around us, watching for what I'm going to do next, who do they think I am? What are they saying? And the disciples answered him, told him, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. These weren't bad answers, and these were not derogatory answers. They were somewhat flattering. To be compared with any of these people in a Jewish area that hadn't had a prophet for hundreds of years, to compare a new person on the scene with one of these revered prophets was saying good things about him. And so some of them thought that he was the prophet Elijah, or some John the Baptist, the person that had just recently been killed, or one of the other Old Testament prophets. Pretty good, but far less than God. That, you know, their understanding of who Jesus was is different than what Jesus is trying to get his disciples and his followers to fully understand. And then Jesus makes it personal, and he continued by, verse 29, continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Speaking directly to the disciples. Peter always answers, right? We're going to go to the Transfiguration next week, and Peter has to blurt something out here too. Peter is often the one that blurts something out, whether he knows what he's going to say or not. And here, he blurts out something, and it happens to be a very good something. He says, you are the Christ. Wow. Peter nailed it. You are the Christ. I want to compare here because the passage in Mark goes immediately on, and Jesus goes immediately into teaching them about when Peter says, you are the Christ is another name for the Messiah. And Jesus goes on and teaches them specifically about if you're calling me the Messiah, this is what it means to be the Messiah. You need to understand this. Let's go to Matthew's account of this. Matthew goes into a little bit more detail with Jesus' dialogue with Peter on this specific question. It's in Matthew 16, verses 16 through 19. Start verse 15. He said, who do you say that I am? They're talking about the exact same discussion that they're having. And Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So even more details about who Peter believed Jesus was. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter, he didn't just say, Peter, you're right. He said, Peter, you're right, and you didn't get this from your buddies, the disciples. God revealed this to you. God showed you that I am the Messiah, the sent one, the one that you and all the seeking Jews have been looking for hundreds of years. I am that one. You got the answer right, Peter, and you got it right because you were actually listening to what God was saying. Okay. And he goes on to tell Peter how he's going to be foundational to the new church that is going to be built. Okay, so that's what happened. So Jesus actually has a little more talk with Peter at this point. But in Mark's account, Jesus goes immediately into what it means to be the Messiah. And this is the first of three times that Jesus has a very similar discussion about who he is, and that he is not only here to teach the disciples, but he came to die and to rise again. Mark talks about it three times. This is the first of those three times. This is what it means to be the Messiah. And it says that Jesus was teaching plainly. Remember in earlier times that it talked about Jesus, it said all that Jesus does is teach in parables. Then it did have the little caveat, but he explained things fully to his disciples. Here it says, this is one of those times where he's teaching plainly. All right, so I am up to verse 30. Warn them to tell no man about him, verse 30. He's at this point, he hasn't fully revealed himself to the world, and he's telling the disciples, just, you know, keep this under your hat for the time being. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. That goes back to people like the prophet Ezekiel, and I believe Daniel referred to the Messiah as the Son of Man. Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Okay, so it means to be the Messiah, it involves, there's going to be suffering, there's going to be rejection by the religious establishment. He identifies the main people in that religious establishment. Elders, that would have been lay people, lay leaders in the synagogue. The chief priests and the scribes. The scribes were mostly Pharisees. And it also, not just suffering and rejection, but to be killed and after 3 days rise again. So he's foretelling his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And he was stating the matter plainly. So there's no more teaching in parables. There's no more teaching by asking veiled questions and hoping that the disciples get it right. He's coming right out and telling them here. And it was evidently hard for the disciples to take this plain speech from Jesus because Peter, again, the one who speaks up, very likely all of the disciples were feeling this that Peter felt, but Peter is the one who again speaks up. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So Jesus turns around to see what Peter is saying to him. And when he turned around, he saw the disciples. So they're reacting also to what Peter is saying. He rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." So Peter began to rebuke Jesus, but then Jesus immediately, before even too many words came out, Jesus rebuked him with the words, "Get behind me, Satan." And he told him, Jesus is really not telling Peter that he is the devil or that he is demon possessed. He is telling Peter that what you're saying indicates to me that you're not being motivated by God, but you're being a spokesman for Satan in this. And you, if you go back to the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, about the time when Jesus met John the Baptist, early in his ministry, and remember the temptation in the wilderness, Satan wanted to lure Jesus into saying, oh, you're not going to have to, you can have everybody worship you, you know, if you bow down to me. And so that is sort of the category that Jesus is putting Peter in. You're being a spokesman for Satan by his rebuke of Jesus. Perhaps when it mentions that Jesus looked around and saw the disciples, Jesus could tell that Peter, because of his strength in that group, would be leading the other disciples astray. If he's saying something that's wrong, so Jesus wanted to nip it in the bud. No. Make sure that you're seeing things the way that God sees them, not the way that Satan sees them. As TJ often reminds us, those are the two choices: God's way, Satan's way. You know, don't try to get into the gray areas. Leading other disciples astray. So, and at this point, he summoned the crowd along with his disciples. So he has been up to this point, and the plain teaching, I believe he's directing just at his disciples. Now he invites the crowd as well as his disciples, and he teaches some things. Again, in here, and you can see that now it's going to be a little less plain, a little less straightforward. He's going to be asking some rhetorical questions. He's going to be using some figures of speech, and so it's going to be easy to see how people could apprehend what Jesus was saying at different levels, and some would partially understand, like the blind man seeing trees. Men like trees walking, they're going to be able to maybe get a little glimpse of who Jesus is, but not fully understand, and some are going to get a little clearer picture. But Jesus then, he says, following me requires, and summoned the crowds and his disciples. This is verse 34. And said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Following Jesus involves commitment, and he identifies two areas of that kind of commitment. First of all, self-denial, eliminating self-centeredness. He's not talking about denying self in the sense that some religions have you, okay, I'm going to take a vow of silence and poverty and keep myself away from everything, asceticism, not that, but he's saying that it means eliminating self-centeredness. You can't be just focused on what I want and when I want it, and this is what's good for me. Eliminating yourself from the center of your universe. So, and then it also involves cross-bearing. This is not something that we read about in the Old Testament, so the Jews would not have known about cross-bearing if from studying the Old Testament. But the Jews in the first century, under Roman rule, understood what cross-bearing was, because that meant if a prisoner or a criminal was sentenced to death, it was a common thing for him not only, he's on his way to be put to death, but as part of that, it's not just that he's going to lose his life, but there's some humiliation along the way, and part of that involved he's got to carry his own cross, either the whole cross or at least the cross bar, the horizontal part of the cross. He'd have to actually carry that to the place of his execution. And so the Jews in first century Roman-controlled Galilee, Judea, would understand what it meant. This criminal is subjecting himself to the authority of Rome by carrying this cross that's going to be his means of his own being put to death. So it's humbling oneself. And in the case that Jesus, the idea that Jesus wanted to get, so get yourself off of the center and humble yourself, acknowledge Christ's authority. That's what I would say cross-bearing means when Jesus is talking about what it means to follow him. Get yourself off of the center of your life and submit to my authority. And then he says, verse 35, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So here he states a paradox. How can this be? If you want to save your life, you got to lose it. If you lose yourself for my sake, that's how you're going to save it? Boy. So I can understand that if I were in the crowd, I would be scratching my head at this one, and many of the people probably were. But we can, in looking through the New Testament and what Jesus and the Apostle Paul teach about this concept, we can see a little more fully about what he's saying. On the surface, how can this make sense? To save your life, you must give it up for the sake of the gospel? Well, that's how you're saved. I can't do anything to save myself. I'm giving myself to you. And then what happens? God saves you. That's God saves you. Okay. So to save your life, you must give it up for the sake of the gospel. And then there are four more things that he says. And they're all introduced by the Greek word that is often translated for, and it's for in the sense of giving explanation, the explanatory for. In other words, this is why you need to do these things. First of all, for, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Jesus here is teaching by using a rhetorical question. A question that has, he doesn't answer it, but it has an obvious answer. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world? So these people had seen wealth. They had seen Herod's palace. They had seen the lifestyle of the rich and famous of their time, which would have mostly been the Roman leaders. And they would know what great wealth was. And probably a lot of them would like to have that. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world? So what if you could be the richest man in the whole world and then you're going to die? What good did that do you? And the answer to that, nothing. It would do me no good whatsoever. And he asks another for question. For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, and some translations say, what can a man give or what will a man give? Well, I'm using the NASB, and it says, what will a man give? And the answer to that rhetorical question, a man would give anything if he could. Or the question, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? You can't give anything, you know. So it's sort of the same answer, just depending on how the question is asked. But there's nothing that a person can do to save his own soul. And Jesus is pointing that out. He also says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So if you demonstrate being ashamed of me, you're going to expect that I will be ashamed of you. I think Matthew 7:23 is similar when it says some people are going to come to me and say, "Well, man, I did all this good stuff. I gave to the poor. I was nice to my neighbor. I did all of this good stuff." And what does Jesus say? "I never knew you. I never knew you." And finally, the last of the fours. This is chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus was saying to them, chapter 9, verse 1. "Some will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." That's a curious thing. He's talking to a crowd of real people in the first century in Galilee. And he's saying, some of you people that are standing here will not die until you see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. There are a lot of possible interpretations to what that means. And I'm going to give you a few of them, and I'm going to tell you which one I'm leaning toward. But there are very smart people and smart Christians that have more than one answer on this one. Some possible interpretations below could be speaking about the transfiguration, which we're going to look at next week. That's the very next thing in chapter 9. That's going to happen. And that is definitely a supernatural thing. And there is definitely some power to be seen there. Okay? Could be talking about Jesus' resurrection and ascension. Okay? Jesus is within a year of this, or less, going to be crucified and rise from the dead, and a little later will ascend into heaven. So many of those people would still be around to see that. He could be talking about the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Not long after the ascension, we see the early church in Jerusalem, and the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came, and all of these people that came from all over the place, they miraculously received the Holy Spirit. Many of these people would be alive at that time that happened. It could be, some have ventured to guess that it could be about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which happened around 70 AD. This is happening in the 30s AD, so some of these people would certainly still be alive at that time. And some have said that it'll be the second coming of Christ. I think that I'm going to go out on a big limb and eliminate that possibility, because none of those people that were alive in the first century are going to be alive at the second coming of Christ, because he hasn't come yet, and we're 2,000 years later. And the last I checked, the oldest person ever was like 125 or something. So we can eliminate number E, but I'm leaning toward the transfiguration just because of the context. It happens. Jesus is talking about this now, and the very next thing that happens is the transfiguration, which we will look at next week's message. So now that we're all thoroughly confused, what can we, as believers in the 21st century, learn from this passage in Mark? And I think I put down just some pretty practical, straightforward things. The first thing that I think we should learn is that teachable moments or opportunities for ministry, however you want to think about it, usually happen when we're doing something. In other words, I shouldn't just sit on my couch and wait for an opportunity to serve the Lord. Jesus, we saw in this story, in this chapter, the two times that Jesus did his teaching. One was on a boat ride from one place to another place, and another one was on a hike from one place to another place. And Jesus used both of those opportunities as a means of instructing his disciples. I think that we should realize that that's going to be the case in our lives more than likely as well. Proverbs 4:12, when you walk, as you're going, God will open up the way for you step by step. That's a loose translation of that verse, Proverbs 4:12. Psalm 119:105, thy word is a lamp to my feet. God's word isn't there to show me what my feet look like. It says it's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It's going to show me where to go, and it assumes that I'm actually going. Okay? So, we shouldn't think about the expression the Christian walk is an accurate representation of what the Christian life is. It's walking, following the Lord. We shouldn't think about the Christian couch. Okay? Or the Christian chair. We should think about the Christian walk. What am I doing? While I'm doing something, God will open up opportunities for me to minister for Him. Secondly, in order to understand what God is doing, we need to remember what He has already done. That was Jesus' point to His disciples. He was trying to teach them a spiritual message, and they were getting hung up on a physical, momentary problem that they had. And Jesus wants us to, and His instruction to them, remember what I've done. Remember what I just did. And we can do the same. We can remember what He has done biblically, and we can remember what He has done in our lives as well. All of us have things that we know, wow, God intervened in an amazing way here, and I can remember that, and it made a difference. So we can remember what He has done, and that will help us to understand what He is doing. Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's no one like me. If we remember what God has done, that gives us the perspective that we need to say, to be able to say things like Peter, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. That's Matthew's account said that God has revealed this to you, Peter, that flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. So that's how we can be on the same page with God. Thirdly, realizing that now, there's a typo in there, realizing that now, as in Jesus' time, there are many opinions regarding who Jesus is, we need to believe and clearly teach the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is God's Son. As Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Lots of conflicting opinions out there about who Jesus is, and we need to make sure that we have the right one. Father, thank you for this portion of your word. Help us to be bold like Peter and to state clearly who you are, and make sure that we're believing in the Jesus of the Bible and teaching the Jesus of the Bible. We ask it in His name. Amen.